Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 14 together today. That's on page 998 in the Bibles provided for you. We've come now to our theme verses for this series. We've been reciting these together most weeks, verses 11 and 12. And we're going to see them in context here with the remainder of that sentence that runs all the way through verse 14, or that section that runs to the end of verse 14. And so when we come to reading here, what we're going to do is we're actually going to read in unison the first two verses like we have been, and then I'll continue reading the next two verses. A little out of the ordinary, but we'll read in unison first, and then I'll read verses 13 and 14. But these have been our theme verses because they address godly living, which is a theme all through this book, right? All these instructions on how to live a godly life and what a godly life looks like. But here, we're given some of the reasons for that godly life. So listen carefully for the reasons here. Titus 2, 11 through 14. And again, we're reciting in unison for the first two verses, and then I'll go on and read the next two. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You need to know if a certain event has happened. Certain things that whether it has happened or not makes all the difference. You need to know whether it has happened yet or not. Has the first shot been fired? Has the whistle been blown to start play? Has the center snapped the ball? Has the starting gun gone off? These things change things. When that event happens, you need to know that it has happened. Has the factory whistle blown? Before it, you act a certain way, but when it happens, then it changes things so that you know you need to act in a different way. And you could picture runners in perfect stillness at the blocks, and then suddenly they're sprinting because something has happened. That starting gun has gone off. And then there's an end point as well. Did you hear the referee blow the whistle again? You play it until you hear the whistle, right? Has the flag of surrender gone up? Has the treaty been signed? Have you crossed the finish line or not? There's another event that signals a change again. And those events make all the difference. So you need to know whether those things have happened or not. And in our passage this morning, Paul points us to two events. One event that has already happened, and one event that is going to happen in the future. Two appearances. Christ appearing on two different occasions. He says the grace of God has appeared. That has already happened. And then he says we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, these two events make all the difference in how you live your life here and now. Jesus appearing with grace, how he came with grace already, and then the future coming of Christ when he will come with glory. And we're living in an in-between time. We're living in what this passage calls the this present age, or this now, the now age, more woodenly. How should we act in the now age? Because we're in between those two. Paul tells us there's a certain way that we should act because we know the first one has happened, and we know the second one hasn't happened yet, and that should shape how we live our lives. Since grace has appeared, since Jesus is coming back, we need to live in a certain way. And these events mean that in our lives today, you and I need to renounce sin and do good works. So brothers and sisters, in this life between grace and glory, renounce sin and do good works. In this life between grace and glory, renounce sin and do good works. To work through this passage here, we're going to look at these two events, when Jesus came in the past and when he's coming again, and then we're going to look at what that means for us now, what we should do now. So first of all, God's word teaches us here that Jesus came with grace to save us from sin. First of all, Jesus came with grace to save us from sin. Why did the Son of God come to earth? Kids, have you thought about that? Do you know why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come? People propose all kinds of reasons. They've got all kinds of reasons why Jesus came to earth. Some would say, well, Jesus came to do justice on this earth, to do social justice, to heal the sick, to free the oppressed, to set free those who are enslaved, that he came to help people in that way. Other people say that Jesus came to set us an example of good works, to live a perfect life so that we could follow his example and live the way that he lived. And he's the only person who ever lived a perfect life, so we needed him to live a perfect example. But really, we just are supposed to imitate him and follow what he's done. Or others will tell you that Jesus came to teach us a good way, similar to being an example, but to teach us a way to think, to give us the right outlook, to give us the right philosophy of life, and to teach us a way to think about this world and a way to think about our lives, and to teach us and to lead us into greater understanding and greater wisdom. But friends, what does our passage here say? Why did Jesus come? Why did he appear? It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then that's described further at the end. It says, tells us that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus came to redeem us from lawlessness. He came to save us from sin. If your explanation for why Jesus came to earth does not include sin, it is not an accurate picture of why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to save sinners. That's what 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us. The saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He came to save sinners. Friends, your greatest problem is not physical suffering. Your greatest problem is not poverty. Those are problems. They're real problems. They're problems that Jesus will solve one day. But our greatest problem is not a lack of wisdom. It's not a lack of direction or a lack of knowledge. Our greatest problem is not knowing which, is not that we don't know which path to follow, which philosophy to follow. Our greatest problem is sin. That we are sinners against a holy God. That we have committed lawlessness. And that is the problem that Jesus came to earth to solve. That is why he came to earth, because we have sinned against God. And here in this passage, Paul highlights a couple of important aspects of that coming, of that first coming, that helps us understand really what it was that Jesus was accomplishing. That helps us, especially helps us not exclude ourselves from this picture. We're forced to deal with this first coming of Christ in the language that he uses here. Look at verse 11. He says that this is salvation for all people. It's not just salvation for certain demographics. It's not just for certain kinds of people. It's not salvation for Jews only. It's not salvation for Americans. It's not salvation for people who lived at that time and not for us today. It's for all people. We can't claim that we don't need salvation just because we're not part of a particular group. Remember, he's just been addressing bondservants and slaves. This is connected. What he's saying here is connected to the previous section because it says for there in verse 11. And it's really connected to that whole section before that of all the instructions on right living. But particularly, he's just been talking to bondservants. And so he's reminding them this salvation isn't just for rich people. It's not just for free people. But it's also not just for poor people. It's not just for those who are bondservants or slaves. This is a salvation for all people. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just for certain kinds of sinners either. It's not just salvation for the really bad people. It's not just salvation for people who've done really horrible things. And then we can stand here and say, well, we're pretty good people, and I'm glad Jesus came to save those people who really needed forgiveness. No, all of us need this salvation. And on the flip side, it's not just salvation for people who've committed really minor sins. People who've really lived pretty good lives, and they did a few things that Jesus can forgive, and so Jesus came to die for them. No, Jesus came for all people, all kinds of people. And verse 14 drives us home again and says that it's from all lawlessness. This is salvation from all lawlessness. Similar to what I've just been saying, there's no sin that is so great that if it's repented of, that it can't be forgiven. And on the flip side, there's no sin so small that it doesn't need forgiving, that it doesn't need redeeming, that it doesn't need Jesus to die to pay the penalty for it. All lawlessness matters, and all lawlessness will be forgiven to the person who repents and believes. You might be thinking, well, there's an unforgivable sin. Jesus refers to the unforgivable sin, but the person who commits the unforgivable sin, who attributes the work of Christ to not the work of God, who says that it's the work of the devil, and who truly rejects Christ in that sense, that person will not repent. And so whatever sin you've committed, if you repent, if you truly repent and turn to the Lord, you will be forgiven of all lawlessness. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, that's the scope of the salvation that we're talking about, that Jesus came to accomplish. Because the only answer to that sin, to the problem of our sin, was Jesus himself to come. Look at verse 14. Again, it says, he gave himself to redeem us. That's what was required. It was costly. The salvation could only be accomplished by Jesus coming and offering himself, the precious blood of Jesus being poured out. That was the only way for sinners like you and me to be forgiven. And as Paul drives home just how much we don't deserve this by the word grace in verse 11. All of this that we've been talking about, this salvation, is grace. Undeserving people like you and me have received unmerited favor. We've been given something good that we didn't deserve by Jesus appearing to save us from our sins. And friends, at the right time, Jesus appeared to bring us that salvation. It has appeared. It has happened. We look back on that event. All of this here in this passage that we've been looking at points us to a particular event. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a way of thinking. It's not just a way of life here. We're being pointed to an event in history that changed everything, that made it possible for sinners like you and me to be saved by grace. It points our attention to the event that we commemorate in the Lord's Supper that we'll be looking back on here in just a moment as we celebrate communion. Why do we put up war memorials? Why do we have these monuments around? Well, it's because we need to remember what happened, and especially we need to remember why it happened. So often, if you talk to someone who is around the time of that war, their desire on their hearts is to share with you why it happened, why these things happened, because we need to understand those things. I remember coming home from European history class one day in high school and proclaiming at the dinner table that it wasn't really very clear who was right in World War I, that it was a lot less clear than World War II, and it was very complicated, and no one can really say who was in the right in World War I. And my British citizen father sat me down and set the record straight and pointed out the German invasion of Belgium and the aggression of the Kaiser and the sacrifices, the immense sacrifices that were made to stop that. And to make sure I understood, because it should bother us when history is being rewritten. It should bother us when people don't understand why an event happened. And friends, that is just a small taste of when people don't understand why Jesus came. Or when people change why Jesus came and teach and proclaim and preach that Jesus came for some reason other than to save us from our sins. Because that is why he came. And we need to know that, and we need to remember that, we need to think about that and teach that to the next generation. It cost the precious blood of Jesus to save us from our sins, and that happened. He came. He appeared at the right time. The grace of God has appeared, and we need to get that straight if we're going to live this life in the right way. Friend, if you're here this morning, but in your heart you're saying, well, I'm not one of those sinners. I don't really need saving. That's those people over there that are really the bad people who really need that salvation. Friend, this passage says otherwise. This is a salvation for all people. Every one of us is in need of this saving. It's not just those who commit really public, sort of notorious sin. It's not, oh, I'm so glad that that drug addict found Jesus. I'm so glad that that lecher, that prostitute found Jesus and found salvation from that horrible life of sin. No, this is something every one of us needs. And we need to remember that. That's what Paul wants us to remember here. Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, you understand that you're a sinner, but you think, well, my sin is unforgivable. You think, if you knew what I've done, If the people in this room knew the things that I'd done, they would not accept me as a brother in Christ. They would not accept me as a sister in Christ. Friend, again, this passage does not. This passage says otherwise. Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness, and he came and gave up his life so that sinners like you and me could be saved. Yes, your sin is great before God. All of us have sinned before God, but Jesus' sacrifice was greater. And when you say, well, my sin's too great to be forgiven, you're devaluing the sacrifice of Christ. The Son of God himself gave himself up. Is that not great enough to pay the penalty for your sins? Trust in him. Look to that event and repent of your sin and rest in his grace. That's the grace that has appeared. That's what has already happened. But Paul wants us also to remember what's coming in the future, another appearing. And so secondly, Jesus will come again to bring us to glory. Jesus will come again to bring us to glory. Grace has appeared. That's already happened, but we're still waiting for something to happen. Verse 13. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace has come, but the glory hasn't appeared yet. When Jesus came, he didn't receive his glory fully. He didn't reveal his glory fully. And he hasn't brought us fully into glory yet. We're still waiting for that day. And what is Paul, and notice what Paul tells us here about what that day will be like. How does he refer to it? Verse 13, he refers to it as our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. And this could be translated our happy hope. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. And you may have heard someone say before that the Beatitudes could be translated happy are the meek, happy are the poor in spirit, and so on. That it's really a word that it doesn't, the Greek term doesn't have anything to do with the verb to bless. It doesn't have anything to do with someone blessing someone else. It really just refers to a happy, peaceful, good existence. It refers to being in a place of peace and a place of prosperity and to be enjoying a good existence. And in contrast to those who do not have that same blessing, who don't have that same happiness and that same peace. And so this happy hope is a hope that gives us a joy that others who don't have that hope don't have. It's a hope that gives us that happiness or that joy or that peace that we wouldn't have if we didn't have this hope that we're looking forward to. And friends, it's not just that it gives us joy now. It's a hope of that blessed existence to come. It wouldn't be a happy hope if we weren't looking forward to happiness. It wouldn't be a happy hope if we weren't looking forward to a time of peace and joy and a time of perfection, of living in a perfect world. And where does that happiness come from? Where does that blessedness come from that Paul's talking about here? What is it that makes our hope happy? What is it that makes being with Jesus in glory a blissful existence? What makes heaven good? You could think about the variety of things that the Bible teaches or points us to. You could think of seeing Jesus face to face. We will see God. I mean, that is the greatest joy. We will be with him. We will see him. You could think of freedom from physical pain and suffering and grief. No more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. And those are good things. Those are joyful, happy things. But what are we pointed to here in this passage? What does Paul say Jesus has done in our salvation? Or what is he doing? He came to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. Friends, that's not just a description of how we should be in this world. That's a description of what we will be in the world to come. We will be a people zealous for good works. We will be perfectly cleansed and purified, and that is part of our happiness to come. I've mentioned it before, but have you ever thought about not sinning anymore as part of the joy of heaven? Part of the happiness of heaven is that your desires will be perfected. You won't want to sin anymore. You won't be led astray by your own desires anymore. You will be perfectly zealous for good works and for righteousness. That is part of our happy hope. That's part of what we're looking forward to, is a time when we will want to only do what's good. And the people around us will only want to do what is good. And that is what Jesus will complete. He's begun that work in us, but he will bring it to completion. On that day, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:13 tells us, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. That means we will be righteous. And everyone else around us will be righteous. And we will only want to do what's right. What an awesome thing. What a wonderful thing. That's our happy hope. That's part of our, just part. Part of our happy hope. That we will not want to sin anymore. And we will only want to do what is right. That's the finish line. That's the future that we're looking forward to. Not long after Paul wrote these words, he found himself in a prison cell. He found himself awaiting his execution, knowing that his execution was coming. And he'd been abandoned by most of his friends. In fact, at one point, no one knew where he was. Someone had to go and find him. And he had to write to Timothy to send him his cloak before winter because he was concerned about being too cold, about freezing during the winter as a prisoner. But even knowing that his life was coming to an end, he wrote this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. And what race are we talking about? Friends, it's the same race that's referred to in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that tells us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race that Paul had finished was the race where sin is constantly trying to tangle us up, and we're constantly having to try to get rid of those things that are tripping us, those stumbling blocks, those things that tangle us up, and we're fighting and fighting to get through those things and to not fall into sin, to get to the finish line, to get to finish this race that Christ has set before us. And that day will come when we have finished that race and we won't have to worry about entangling sin anymore. And there will be no more stumbling blocks. There will be no more having to make straight paths for our feet because they will be straight. And we won't have to worry about those things anymore. Friends, we look forward to that. That is who we are as Christians. We're the people who look forward, who have that blessed hope, that happy hope, who look forward to glory, to those who love his appearing, as Paul says in that verse I just read from 2 Timothy 4. And one reason we'll love his appearing is because our fight against sin will be over. So what then? We're not there yet. Yes, Jesus came again to bring us, it will come again to bring us to glory. So for now, renounce sin and do good works. For now, renounce sin. So for now, renounce sin and do good works. My father-in-law and I ran a turkey trot on Thanksgiving Day this year. And there were many faster runners who finished before me. And as I was approaching the finish line, there were two of those runners coming back up the race course, strolling along, looking very relaxed, still wearing their bibs, but they were drinking water and snacking and chatting about how the race had gone. I heard them talking about their times, looking very relaxed. And it was actually kind of infuriating because my lungs were burning and my legs were burning, and here they are just strolling along. But as infuriating as it was, it would not have made any sense for me to stop and to start strolling along with them. It would have defeated the whole purpose at that point if I had just stopped and decided to have a bottle of water and walk along and chit-chat with them. Because I had not finished the race yet. I had not come to that point yet. I had not quite finished that whole course. And friends, that's what Paul is reminding Titus here. We're not there yet. As long as you're hearing this on this earth, you're not there yet. And we can't act like we are. We have to remember that we are still between these two appearings. We're still not, Jesus has not returned yet, and he has not taken us to be with him in glory yet. And what does he say that should mean for how we live our lives now? He says it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And notice he says that the grace of God didn't appear to instantly make us not sin anymore. No, the grace of God came training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's something we need to learn. It's something that's not going to happen all at once. It's something we'll be learning our whole lives to renounce sin and to choose godliness instead. In this in-between time, you're going to have to work at these things because sin is going to keep pulling and tugging at you. Notice he refers to worldly passions here. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in the sermon to the younger men, about how our desires lie to us. As long as we're in this world, we will still have sinful desires. Some of our desires will be good, but other desires will lie to us and tell us it's a good thing to commit this sin. And as long as we're still in this world, we're going to have those passions, those desires that make us want to do things that are wrong before the Lord. We can't trust our desires yet. And there's the temptation in that to live as if we have already, if we've already achieved perfect sanctification, or we've already entered glory, and to act and to think, well, I'm a Christian, God's given me a new heart, and I'm living this victorious life, and so I should just follow my desires, and I should just do what feels good. That's what our world tells us, right? But we can Christianize it and say, well, no, I've been changed, so I should just follow my desires, and if I want to do it, it must be good. No, friends, we can't live like that yet because we're not there yet. And that day will come, but we haven't crossed that line yet. Brothers and sisters, what sin do you need to renounce? To disown? To say, I'm done with that. No more. What worldly passions, what desires of your heart have you been following that have been leading you into sin again and again? Maybe it's anger, sinful anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's gluttony or laziness or lust or greed or idolizing something in your life, idolizing your work, idolizing a person, idolizing a hobby. What is taking the place of our Lord in your heart, in your life? How are you allowing yourself to continue to go back to the ways of the old self, that person that you used to be, that lawlessness that Jesus came to save you from? For some of you, maybe you're not really taking to heart what Jesus' first coming meant. Maybe you're glossing over the seriousness of sin and what it really cost Jesus to pay for your sin. We live in this world that tells us that guilt and shame are always a bad thing. You should never feel guilt. You should never feel shame. It's unhealthy. It's not healthy to be ashamed of things. And so you should just feel good about who you are. And again, we can Christianize that into a version where we say, well, I'm a saved person, and so I shouldn't feel guilty ever, and God wants me to be happy. He wants me to rejoice always, so I should never feel bad for things that I do. And so we minimize our sin, and we say, well, it's not really that big of a deal. And so you don't really repent. You don't really spend time confessing your sin to God. But friends, remember the death of Christ. What it cost him to forgive that sin. The seriousness of our sin. Remember that first appearing and what it really means for how serious our sin is. He saved you to make you zealous for good works, not to be spiritually lazy. And for others of you, maybe you're not taking to heart what Jesus' second coming means. Maybe you're so beaten down by besetting sin that you think that there's no hope. And you've lost sight of the fact that you will be perfected one day. That there's hope because this project will be completed. Jesus will finish the work that he has begun in you. You've forgotten that you've lost sight of that destination ahead of us. And so you've lost that blessed hope that makes it possible to keep fighting. That yes, you're going to keep stumbling here and there. You may stumble again in great ways in your life. But that you are still progressing. You're still moving forward by the work of the Spirit in your life. And Jesus will bring that work to completion when he appears. Whether you're tempted one way or the other, brothers and sisters, don't stop running. Whether it's because you think you've already arrived or because you think you'll never get there, don't stop running. Even if you're 100 yards from the finish, keep running, keep renouncing sin, keep putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on Christ in your life. Do you have this happy hope, this blessed hope? Jesus came to give grace, to save unworthy sinners like you and me. And we have great reason to rejoice in what he has done and to rest in that grace. But it is still hope. It's a hope of something we haven't seen yet. It's not completely fulfilled yet. And so we need to keep trusting. Keep looking forward. Keep hoping. Keep renouncing sin. Keep doing those good works. Looking forward to the day when that will not be a struggle anymore. When we will be a people for Jesus' own possession. Perfectly zealous for good works. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that helps us to step back and to gain perspective, to remember what you've done and to hear what you will do in the future. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by your word this morning, by the work of your Spirit this morning, to keep running. Even when our spiritual legs and lungs are burning, when we're growing weary of doing good, that we would keep fighting that good fight to fight against sin, to renounce what we know is offensive to you, and to live doing what you love and loving those around us. Lord, please help us. Please strengthen us. Please help us to set our eyes and our minds on Christ, and help us to help each other as we run that course, to bear each other's burdens, and to walk together as we seek to complete the course that you've set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.